we come to this and we see this, it says, and then I looked, behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. John sees this lamb standing on Mount Zion, one of the mountains, of course, surrounding the city of Jerusalem, looking ahead to his second coming. And we know that when Jesus returns, he's going to come by way of the Valley of Megiddo, and there'll be a very, very short battle. Isn't it funny how the world sort of makes a big deal about the Battle of Armageddon? Let me tell you, the Battle of Armageddon is going to be a non-event. Jesus is simply going to return and just squash the enemies, and then he'll move on from Megiddo toward the Mount of Olives, and he'll come by way of Mount of Olives, and he'll set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And then news will begin to get out that Jesus is setting up his kingdom in Jerusalem. I don't know if CNN will still be around then, but news will travel somehow at this point. And people will begin to make their way to Jerusalem. I mean, imagine if Jesus comes back, as he comes back in the second coming, that people will then make their way to Jerusalem to try and see this new regime, if you will, and see who he is. And so we see these 144,000. They will know, interestingly, they'll have an insight that the rest of the world will not have. They'll have the insight of the exact time of Jesus' return. And anyone who's paying attention and really looked at it, they could also know this. According to Daniel chapter 12, it tells us that the Antichrist, when the Antichrist sets up the abomination of desolation in the temple, in the most holy place, that 1,260 days from that day will be the time of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. So if someone really wanted to pay attention and was reading and knew this, and certainly the 144,000 who we studied in chapter 7, who are 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Remember, we talked about it being 12,000 each from the 12 tribes of Israel. It's so amazing how people try and come up with this thing to try and figure out who are the 144,000. The Bible tells us who they are. It tells us it is 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, 144,000. It tells us they're Jewish, and it tells us they're males, and it tells us they're virgins. So we know who they are. We know exactly who they are. And these 144,000 will come, and they will know when Jesus is returning very specifically. So you can imagine they're getting ready. You know, they know, they've seen the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, and now they're getting ready for the return of Christ. What a time that's going to be for them anticipating Jesus' return. Now remember, I believe, and I'm very strongly believe about this, that we are going to be on the other side. We're going to be with Jesus, watching this whole scene, and then coming back when he returns. We'll be returning with him, because it says he'll come with 10,000s of his saints. In the book of Jude, it says 10,000s, 10,000, and thousands of thousands. So it says he also, they have here, we're told they have their father's name written on their foreheads. And notice that it says there's 144,000. And how many were there back in chapter 7, the time in the beginning? This is sort of getting now to the end of the tribulation period, right? Now this is Jesus returning. There was 144,000 then, and there's still 144,000, right? He hasn't lost a single one of them. And you know, this really speaks to something about our God and who he is to us and what he's done for us, that he keeps us safe. He seals us in the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, that we've been sealed in the Holy Spirit, which means we are kept by the power of God, and he provides a complete salvation for us and sealing us in the Holy Spirit, that it's dependent not on us, but upon his work and upon his saving of us. And so he's the one who seals these 144,000. He's the one who sets them in place, and he's the one who keeps them until the end. And, you know, it's something to realize that when you're sealed by God, when your life is sealed by God, when my life is sealed by God, we cannot be affected by anything. We are completely safe in the place of being sealed by God. He's got us totally in his hands. Isn't that wonderful to know? When you really meditate on that, it's a great thing. And in the end, ultimately what we see here is the devil doesn't win, the Antichrist doesn't win, and the false prophet doesn't win. Jesus wins, right? And so it says, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of a loud thunder. and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. There it is. Second time in Revelation, we see then in heaven some harps being played. So now you can know and you can rest comfortably that there truly will be harps played in heaven. I know that was a very meaningful experience for you tonight to know that. But we see this voice of many waters. This is the voice of the Lord, because chapter 1 tells us that. Chapter 1, verse 15 tells us that. Chapter 4, verse 5 tells us the same thing. And here, God, I think, is sort of speaking an approval, giving his approval to the faithful servants, the 144,000. The voice of many waters kind of just going, well done, you know, sort of good and faithful servants, you've done it. And as we see this, and they were singing also, and it says they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So we looked at this when we looked at it in chapter 7 to some degree, and we talked about how these guys have a special song. And they have this song that was only for them. This praise takes them right into the presence of God, right before the throne of God, right into that place, and it's a unique song for this 144,000. And you know, it's going to be a wonderful thing for us to be observing this song of the 144,000. We don't know the song. They're the only ones who know the song. And, you know, God does put a special, unique song in the voice of his children, doesn't he? And here he gives these 144,000, these very special evangelists that he raises up in the last days, a unique song, a song of praise. And the ones who were not defiled with women, for they were virgins, they are virgins, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, we've mentioned already that they were virgins. And many times it's funny because commonly throughout Scripture, the term virgin is applied to women, but we know that these are men. So these are very unique, and this is a very unique proclamation by the Lord of, you know, proclaiming 144,000 men. These guys are servants. They follow the Lord wherever he goes. Notice that. They follow Jesus wherever Jesus goes, and without fault before the throne of God. They're sort of the first fruits of the many Jews who will recognize the Messiah. You know, there's a great verse in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It says, and I will look on the house of David, I will pour out on the house of David, excuse me, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. And it's, here's what it says, and they will look on me whom they pierced. These guys are going to look on Jesus, and they're going to realize he was the one all the time. And they're sort of the first ones to notice. And when it says the first fruits, again, it doesn't mean the first fruits of salvation, because we know we're all saved. It's the first fruits of the Jews noticing in the time of the revelation and in the time of the tribulation period of the Jews noticing. And it says, and yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one who grieves for the firstborn. They're going to see that Jesus is the Messiah, and they'll be that first fruits that'll see that. And then all these Jews who, remember, we've talked several weeks ago about how the Jews have fled to the mountains of Judea. They've left this region. They've had to get out of there because of the persecution of the Antichrist upon the Hebrew people. And so many of them at this point will begin, I'm sure, to come back, sort of come back out of those places like Petra, and they'll start coming back into Jerusalem, being the first fruits, because we know that they're going to recognize Jesus fully as the Messiah in the end. And it says, in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. You know, this tribulation period, as we've been looking at it, is a time period of a great lie. It is deceit leads the way. The Antichrist will rule with lying, with a lying tongue. The false prophet, he's called what? The false prophet. So everything he does is deceit. Everything is wrapped around deceit. And I don't know about you, but in this world today, I'm really tired of deceit, you know? Like, you know, the kind of that joke, you know, how do you know when a politician's lying? His lips are moving. Having watched things recently and you see what's going on, you just kind of go, what reality are you living under when you start watching some of what they're saying these days? But notice it says, in this group of people, in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. These guys are impressive. no deceit. They're faithful to what God called them to do. So now we come to the section on these three angels who bring this message. And it says, and then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and springs of water. So we see this angel. He's flying in the midst of heaven. He's preaching the everlasting gospel. Can I tell you, though, this gospel is the same gospel that we preach today. It's the same gospel that is the good news of Jesus Christ. This angel will proclaim that Jesus Christ, God the Son, died on a cross. 2,000 years ago, we know now, we don't know when this is going to happen exactly, but whatever time period, he will say he died on that cross. 3 days later, after being in the grave, he rose up from the grave, and he is alive, and he's the answer. The Antichrist is not the answer. The false prophet is not the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer. That's what this gospel that will be proclaimed. It's the same gospel that you and I know. It's the everlasting gospel of the Word of God. And it will be proclaimed by this angel across the heavens. So in this time, just as there is today, because the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. And so there is no excuse. People often say, well, what about people who've never heard? Well, everybody hears in one way or the other. And here we see in the last days, God is shouting out his message. And why is he continuing to do this? What is the point of this? Because God, to the very last time, to the very end, is still wanting to see people saved. This is the heart of our Lord. You know, people struggle with the judgment of God. But really, when you look at it, it's amazing that we consider that he's as patient as he is. I mean, I ask myself the question, would I be this patient? Would I be this patient with a world that has totally rejected the message of the truth? And I can tell you, there's no doubt I wouldn't be, but he is. He's very, very patient and loving, and he proclaims that gospel. He continues to give it out. And notice it's to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. This is really the time when we see in Matthew 24:14, it says that the gospel would be preached to the whole world before his second coming. Now, it's true that we are to be vehicles of proclaiming that gospel to the whole world. That is part of the Great Commission. We're called to that. But we're not the ones who are responsible to make sure the gospel will be preached to the whole world. This has often been used in evangelistic messages or evangelistic sort of campaigns, till the whole world hears, let's make sure we get out there and preach the gospel. But in context, the context really is that in the last days, in the time of the Revelation, in the time of the tribulation period, the gospel will be preached to the whole world. And so no one will be without excuse. Everyone will know. Everyone will hear at that point. And it's never, of course, a valid excuse to not preach the gospel ourselves, to think, well, God's going to do it in the end himself anyway. I don't got to worry about it. No, you're called to the Great Commission. I'm called to the Great Commission. All of us are called to be evangelists, to do the work of an evangelist. But in the end, God will proclaim it all and make sure it's all out there. And he goes on to say, and the angel, another angel, verse 8, followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drunk of the wine and of the wrath of her fornication. When it talks about fornication there, it's talking about spiritual unfaithfulness. And we're going to see more about Babylon in Revelation chapter 17. For now, we're going to look at it just to understand that it represents mankind and the organized rebellion against God. That's really what Babylon is. It's not just talking about the city of Babylon. It's talking about a system. It represents the world systems under the Antichrist. And under the Antichrist and the false prophet, all the political systems, all the financial systems, all the spiritual systems will be under their rule. And it's going to be a completely corrupt rule. And during that time, Babylon will rule. And here he says, this angel will come and proclaim, Babylon is fallen, it's going to fall, it's going to go down, because the Lord's going to judge it. It's all going to fall and burn. And It's because this Babylon is so corrupt, she's made every nation to drink of the wine of her wrath and her fornication. She has led the world astray. This Antichrist, this false prophet, will lead the world completely into darkness and into a place of the necessity of the final judgment of God. And so this is the picture we see. Then in verse 9, then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Man, those are heavy words, are they not? He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And I almost wonder as I read that if the Lamb isn't weeping as that's going on. Because you got to understand and know that God desires that none will perish, but all will come to everlasting life. God doesn't want to see one single soul lost, not one. And if you're here tonight for some reason, you were invited, you got dragged here or whatever it was, and you don't know the Lord, I want you to know how much he loves you tonight. I want you to know how much he wants you and his family. I want you to understand that he does not want you to go through this kind of torment. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. This wine of the wrath of the indignation of God. You know, interesting words, the way that's laid out before us. And it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, period. But he's saying from now on, anyone who dies in the Lord from that point forward. These are the glorious dead, if you will, they've been called. They die in the cause of God. They die, and it's pointing specifically to those who die because they refuse to take the mark. That's what this is talking about. It's talking about those who are not willing, and so because they're not willing to take the mark, they're not willing to worship the beast, they will die the death of the martyr, if you will. They'll die that way. It will not be easy to do. You know, I've known people that I've had them even comment to me, well, I'll just wait until then, and when they tell me to take the mark, I promise I won't take the mark, and I'll give my life then. If you're not willing to simply bow your knee and say, Jesus is Lord today, how do you think you're going to be willing to stand then? There will be those people who do it, but consider how difficult it's going to be. And so it says there, their works will follow them. That is, this patient endurance and the work of these saints is remembered in heaven. And isn't it a wonderful thing that they're sort of mentioned here? You know, our work in the Lord goes with us into heaven, and we are looked upon at that point. Then verse 14, and then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. This is clearly Jesus, no doubt. Who else could it be but the one that's like the Son of Man and having a golden crown? And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice, to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for their harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle and on the earth, and the earth was reaped. We have this figure of the man, the Son of Man, clearly the Lord, having on his head this golden crown and saying that the earth is ripe. This word for ripe is an interesting word. It's to become dry or withered. And the idea is that something is overripe. It's sort of the idea that God will judge the earth only when the earth is overripe for judgment. In other words, he doesn't rush it. He's not looking to judge quickly. When we see the word harvest, we often think of the harvest of souls. This is not a good harvest. This is the harvest of judgment. This is the harvest of sort of when they would clean the fields up and they're harvesting out all the garbage out of the fields. That's sort of that picture with a sickle where they're cutting down and making the earth ready for the return of the Lord. And it says, another angel came out from the altar who had the power over fire, and he cried out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe, So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. And blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now that being measured is considered to be the highest, the height of the mane of a horse. So the picture you get here is the sort of a blood flowing in the time of the tribulation period as much as, say, 4 feet high, if you can imagine. None of us wants to imagine. And this, of course, is where we get the great picture of the judgment of the inspiration of the song, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. You know, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out a vineyard where the grapes of wrath are stored. He's loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. And it is that picture that we see of that, where the Lord is thrusting in his sickle and the image of his coming at the harvest, and how it is communicated also in chapter 13 of Matthew, in sort of the parable of the wheat and the tares. If you know that parable, there's a picture there of it. And the picture is of grapes that are fully ripe and fully ready. In other words, God has waited till the end. And this spattering of blood is incredible when you think of it. It's so sad to consider that this much blood has to be shed in order for this world to be judged. Think of the heart of God with this and how his heart must have been breaking so much as this blood is flowing in this time.